Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and we'll be reading from verses 24. We're going to be reading from verses 29 through 33. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." Again, that was Genesis chapter 24, verses 29 through 33.
Good to be here this morning. As we have been announcing, I'm engaged in a five-part series of lessons, and today's lesson is the last one. So we're going to conclude how to live our lives in exile. And as you can see on the screen, we've been using Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14 as our text. And so far, we have seen four critical lessons that we must learn if we're going to survive in this place of exile. We have seen, number one, that we must realize that God is with us. In Jeremiah 29, at verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so the Jews were feeling like they had been forgotten by God. But the very fact that he addresses them in this letter tells us otherwise. He knew exactly what was going on with the exiles in Babylon. He knew their situation and their circumstance. And the fact of the matter is, he knows exactly what's going on in our lives as well, because he is with us. And as we live from day to day in this strange place, we need to remember that God is with us. Number two, we must resolve to live productive lives. In Jeremiah 29, this time, verses 5 and 6, God said to them, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." And so God didn't want them to simply cease to exist. They were to go about their lives living, and they were to live productive lives. And that's what God wants us to do. In this place of exile, he doesn't want us to just trap ourselves in our own little personal caves, or he doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear or anything like that. He wants us to live our lives and to live in such a way that is pleasing to him, good, productive lives. That's how we survive in this place of exile. Then we must remember to act in the best interest of our place of exile. Verse 7, he says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so, very wise advice there, of course. God knows best. He doesn't want us, as we live in this place of exile, to be rebellious. We shouldn't have the attitude, "Well, my true citizenship is in heaven, and so I don't have to keep the laws of the land or worry about the authorities or anything like that. No, that would get us in trouble. If we live that kind of life, it is not going to be good for us. He wants us to be law-abiding citizens. He wants us to do what is best for the people around us, to pray for them and to preach the gospel to them and to let our light shine. That is in the best interest of this place of exile, and that will be in our best interest as well. And so we must remember to act in the best interest of our place of exile. Then in last week, we saw that we must refrain from the influence of false teachers. The people of God have always had a problem with false teachers. Not just with those of the world, certainly that is a problem, but with those from among us. God again addressed his exile in Babylon, and he said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." And so we have to be careful, not only about false teachers who exist in the denominational realm, but even those who might rise up among us. The fact of the matter is, there are false teachers in churches of Christ. And we must always remember, if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch. And so we have to study our Bibles. We have to know the truth so that we can recognize error if it ever comes our way. Now, just for a little while, we want to look at the fifth critical lesson as to how we live our lives in exile. And that is, we must rejoice in the hope that is coming. Look at Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 10. Verses 10 through 14. The final section in this particular passage, the Bible says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations of all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And so the Jews had to pay the price for their transgression. God doesn't ignore sin, and God warned them over and over what their fate was going to be if they were unfaithful. And so, since they were, they had to go away in captivity. They had to spend these 70 years in exile, but God is a merciful God. And so, in the end, after they served that period of time, God would arrange for them to return home, to go back to the land of Canaan. Because God is a God of hope. He has always been a God of hope. In fact, we find from Genesis 3 all the way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, God gives his people hope. That's just the kind of God that he is. And so we find here that he is giving them hope that, yes, they might be struggling right now. And remember, they can't listen to the false teachers who were telling them, "Oh, this all will be over in a couple of years." No, you're going to have to do your time, so to speak. You're going to have to pay the price for your transgression. You're going to spend the next 70 years in this place of exile. But in the end, I will bring you back home. That was their hope. We often talk about hope, and we say that hope is desire and confident expectation. And that's a good definition of hope. Let's give a little more technical definition of hope, though, from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It says about hope, the confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past with trusting human response in the present, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's goodness both in the present and in the future. Biblical faith rests on the trustworthiness of God to keep His promises. And so when we talk about hope being this desire and confident expectation, and just keep in mind, that's not worldly hope. Worldly hope carries doubt with it. Worldly hope is always such that it's not sure that it's going to receive whatever it is that is being hoped for. But biblical hope has no doubt. Biblical hope is desire and confident expectation. And the reason we're so confident about it is because it's not based on maybes or mights. It is based upon the trustworthiness of our God. And so we can have hope. And we ought to rejoice in the hope that we have. One thing we should understand is that God's people, as long as we are here on earth, there will always be a hope of a better future. There will always be a hope that things are going to get better for us at some point in time. But what does that mean? Well, let's begin by looking, and we'll look at three things here this morning. Let's begin by looking at the plan in our hope. Now, this really it comes from verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 29, and this is what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a wonderful passage. What a comforting passage. God has plans for us as His people. And again, we can take great comfort in that. They're plans for welfare and not for evil. It's no wonder that this is the favorite verse of a lot of people. You can find this verse written on t-shirts and on plaques that people put on the wall in their homes and on Bible covers and all kinds of different places because people love this passage. And it's a good passage. It is a comforting verse. The problem is it is taken by most Bible students. It is taken out of context. Most people read this verse and they think that God is promising His people on an individual basis that they're going to experience some kind of material prosperity in the future. In fact, they apply it to things like not only wealth, but to health and occupation and sometimes personal relationships and all of those kind of things. But that's not what God is talking about when He utters these words to His people in exile. We should know that because we've looked at the context, haven't we? One of the things we realize is that God is not speaking simply to individual Israelites, but He's addressing the nation as a whole. You remember back at verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the point of it is this, the plan that God has for them doesn't have to do with individual Jews prospering with regard to health and wealth and that sort of thing. It's the plan He has for the nation as a whole. And that plan is that, as we have seen, at the end of 70 years, they will be able to return home, back to the land of Canaan. That's the plans that God had for them. It would bring them great comfort because, again, they're far away from home. They're in exile. They're under captivity. It would be great news that one of these days they're going to be able to return home. They're not going to cease to exist in Babylon. They're not going to cease as a nation like what happened to the northern kingdom in Assyria. They're going to be able to return home. That's God's plan. But the fact of the matter is, his plan for them really expanded beyond that. There's no doubt that if God blesses the nation of Israel as a whole, that individual Jews would be blessed at the same time. I don't see how you could get around that. But I want you to look carefully at what he says to them. As we think about this hope, he tells them that he's going to give them a future and a hope. And what that means is that when they return home, he's going to restore to them their fortune. In the first part of verse 14, it says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. So a part of this was physical or material with regard to the exiles in Babylon. When they returned home, all of a sudden, ultimately, their flocks would begin to multiply again. Their gardens and their vineyards would bear much fruit again. The rain would flow and the crops would grow. And all of a sudden, they'd find themselves once again in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Their fortunes would be restored. But again, it's broader than just that. You notice here, he says he's going to give them a future and a hope. And what kind of hope was he talking about? It certainly would encompass and involve the return home. That would be a part of the package of the hope that he was giving them. But again, it's deeper. The promise is that they would enjoy blessedness in the messianic kingdom that would follow in the age to come. That they would experience the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings that David spoke about would come to fruition for them. And the fact of the matter is, this is where the text is really applicable to us as well. Because we are experiencing that as children of God right now. But that is the plans that God had for them. That the Messiah would ultimately come and they would experience blessedness in this kingdom. And how thankful should we be to be a part of that right now? We have in the messianic kingdom the forgiveness of our sins. Those sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're under a law that makes provision for sin. We have access to God through the power of prayer. We experience sweet fellowship with God. All of that is a part of the messianic kingdom. And that kingdom was a part of God's plan for his people. Even when they were in exile, he planned for them. They were going to survive and return home. But ultimately, they would find an experience in the messianic kingdom. And that is a wonderful plan. And let me tell you just a little bit about this messianic kingdom real fast. The plan for a messianic kingdom was not that the Messiah would come and he would set up a physical kingdom here on earth where he would rule from Jerusalem on the physical or literal throne of David in an earthly kingdom. That wasn't the hope for Israel. And the reason I know that, I know it because of two passages. Passages that have to do with the persecution of Paul. The first one is when he was standing before Agrippa, you remember, in Acts chapter 26. At verse 6 and 7, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." This isn't anything new. It is the promise that God made over and over to Abraham and his descendants. He says, to which our 12 tribes, that is Israel, hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. So Paul is being persecuted. Why? Because he was preaching the hope of Israel. And then later, when he ended up at Rome, you remember he appealed to Caesar, and so he had to go to Rome, and he was waiting to stand before the emperor. And he writes this, Acts chapter 28 at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Now, what do we find in these two passages? Paul preached the hope of Israel. The Jews didn't like it. Why? Because their view of the hope of Israel was different than Paul's view of the hope of Israel. Like, if they believed the same thing, they would have been in lockstep and they never would have persecuted Paul. But they had a different view of the hope of it. What was their view of the hope of Israel? What was their view of the messianic kingdom that was to come? They were waiting for an earthly kingdom. For a kingdom where the Messiah, as I said a few moments ago, the Messiah would reign from Jerusalem on the literal throne of David. That's what they were waiting for. That's how they viewed the hope of Israel. Paul preached something else. And we know he preached something else because he was being persecuted for what he preached with regard to the hope of Israel. So what did Paul preach? Well, Paul preached the same thing that Peter preached in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached, of course, first of all, that the Jews were guilty of having Jesus crucified. He spoke, you remember, to the house of Israel that they had taken and with wicked hands had arranged for Jesus to be crucified, the one, Peter said, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. But in the overall body of that sermon, you recall, the theme of that first sermon was the resurrection of Christ. That Jesus would be raised from the dead. Death could not hold him, and he would sit at the right hand of God on the throne of David. Well, that's what Paul preached. That was his view of the hope of Israel. When we go back to Acts chapter 26, verse 7, and 8, it says, "And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That was the theme of Paul's preaching. That indeed was the hope of Israel. Yes, a Messiah, a messianic kingdom was coming. And Jesus would reign over it, but it wasn't going to be in Jerusalem, and it wasn't going to be on a physical throne. It was going to be from the right hand of God in heaven. And the fact of the matter is, that messianic kingdom is here, and we're living in it, and we're experiencing the blessings of it. And that has always been the plan of God for His people. And it doesn't have anything to do with you prospering on your job. Maybe you will. Maybe God will bless you that way. But that's not the plans that God was talking about in Jeremiah 29 at verse 11. Makes for a great plaque. It encourages a lot of people. God somehow, no matter what kind of trouble I'm going through, God, from a material standpoint, is going to change my life around. And I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to get out of this debt. And everything's going to be great. How do you know? Because God has plans for my welfare. As not what God was talking about in Jeremiah. He was talking about the hope of Israel. The hope of existence in a messianic kingdom, which hope we are realizing right now. And we should be thankful for it. Now, That's just a part of God's plan. Like, we understand that God's ultimate plan for us is to spend eternity in a home in heaven. But now, the truth is, you have to be in the Messianic kingdom to get there. Because the kingdom is the vehicle by which we're going to make it to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, Paul said, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. You better be in that kingdom. If you're going to be delivered up to God the Father, you have to be in that Messianic kingdom. But now, as we think about that aspect of the hope, we need to look at the prerequisite of attaining our hope. There are some stipulations when it comes down to the hope of heaven. There's some requirements that you have to meet if you're ever going to attain this particular hope. That was even the case with those exiles in Babylon. Even with regard to the material aspect of that and having their fortunes restored and all of that, there was some stipulations. Go back just for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 29, this time verses 12 and 13. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So there's two things. As we think about this business of attaining this hope and the idea of seeking, there are two things that we have to seek. Number one, we must seek favor with God. If that's not what's under consideration there, then what is? God is saying to his people, yes, I'm going to restore your fortune when you get back home. Like, they were going to go home. That was a matter of prophecy. God prophesied, that was prophesied by Isaiah and others hundreds of years before it actually happened. You'll recall that even the person who would set them free, that is Cyrus, he was named in prophecy even before he was born. So they were going home. But to have their fortunes restored, they had to meet some stipulations. They had to seek God, and they had to seek God with all their heart. And that always means they were going to have to be faithful to their God. And if we're going to attain our hope, we have to be faithful. We have to accomplish God's will. We have to know God's will and do it. We have to live righteous lives. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 just for a moment. In 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 28, listen at this. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 28, John writes, and now, little children, abide in him. That always carries with it the idea of faithfulness, doesn't it? We have to abide in God. We have to abide in Christ. But listen to it. He says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back, or shrink from him rather, in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's the stipulation. You're going to attain that hope of heaven? You have to be righteous. You have to live a righteous life. First of all, you have to have righteousness imputed to you. That is justification. That happens when you obey the gospel. But then you have to be involved in the practicing of righteousness. He goes on to say in chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. By the way, that's the what of our hope, as I've often talked about. The glorified bodies that we will have, we will be like him. That's a real part of our hope. Like, I wouldn't want to spend all eternity in heaven in this body with all of the pain and all of the problems that are associated with that. But we don't have to worry about that because when we're raised from the dead, we're going to get a new and improved body. This body is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed and we're going to be like him. That's our hope. And he goes on to say at verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's the righteous living. You're going to attain that hope, you have to be pure. You have to be holy. You have to live a righteous life. You have to be faithful to God. Revelation 2 at verse 10, you know the passage. It is the one who is faithful unto death. Jesus said, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. But nothing's going to take the place of that faithfulness. We're going to attain this hope. First of all, we must seek the favor of God in the lives that we live. And then number two, we must seek the hope itself. We have to have a desire to go to heaven. And I know most of you would say, well, that's obvious. We all desire to go to heaven, maybe so, but we don't all act like it all the time. We allow ourselves to think about the material things. That's why people love Jeremiah 29 at verse 11. It gives the promise in their mind of material things where they're going to prosper when it comes down to money, to health, and all of those things. But that's not what God is most interested in. That's not what we should be most interested in. We should be thinking about heaven. We should keep our minds on heaven and the blessedness of heaven. That's what we should be thinking about. You remember, of course, in Hebrews 6 at verse 18 with regard to our hope, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. By the way, that's why we can have so much confidence. When we look at this overall text in Hebrews chapter 6, that's what the Hebrew writer is dealing with. God has sworn an oath with himself. We can be sure about our hope because it's a promise made by God, and God cannot lie. But now listen to it. He says, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to do what? To hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Our job is to hold fast to this hope. To lay, some translations say, to lay hold upon it. You have to have a desire for that hope. You have to be thinking about heaven and wanting to go to heaven. Heaven should be filling your mind continuously, constantly. You ought to be hoping, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. Because that's our hope. In Colossians chapter 3, you remember Paul said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Do you do that? Do you really have a desire to go to heaven? Now, I know the first inclination is to say, of course, yes. Do you? Do I? Do I think about, does that consume my mind? Is that what I'm hoping for the most? Or am I more worried about power and prosperity and popularity in this world? What are you hoping for? And are you keeping that hope before you. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, he says, as obedient children. Now that's what, if we really hope, that's what we'll do. John put it, John said, we'll purify ourselves. Peter says, this, we ought to set our minds on this hope. That is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the time when Jesus Christ comes back to get us. That should consume us. And if it does, then we'll be obedient children, not conforming to the passions of our former ignorance. We'll purify ourselves. We'll live righteous lives if we keep this hope before us. But then one more thing very quickly, and that is the power of our hope. We've already seen some passages, of course, that hint at this. But we can rejoice in what's coming, and there's power if we really do that. There's power, there's sustaining power, there's saving power involved in this hope. When we go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and the very next verse, a couple of verses at verse 19, it says, we have this, that is this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's heaven. That's what he's referring to. Most of you know that. That earthly tabernacle, of course, within, in that most holy place, that was symbolic of the throne of God. That was where the presence of God was located amongst the Jews when they were in Canaan. And the Hebrews writer is making a play on that. Now we can enter within that curtain. That is our hope. But notice he says it's sure and steadfast. And he says that it serves as an anchor for our soul. When we really hang on to that hope and set it before us, it keeps us from drifting away from God. That is the power of this hope. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 1. At verse 3, remember this? He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. That's what we have. Not some dead hope. To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Heaven is the where of our hope. So we talked about the what of our hope, our glorified bodies. Now Peter emphasizes the where of our hope, and he tells us that it is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. But now watch what he goes on to say at verse 5. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have through the gospel of Jesus Christ a guarantee that God is guarding us. It isn't something that goes against our free will or anything like that. But it gives us the power to be exactly what God wants us to be, to live the way God wants us to live, so that we can hold on to this hope that will never fade away. There are many. Paul talked about this kind of security in a very logical way. And let's do one more passage over in Romans chapter 5. Remember what Paul said about our hope there? Romans chapter 5. And he shares the power, the sustaining power of this hope. But notice how he puts it. Romans 5 at verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now watch. And we do what? We rejoice in hope. That's what this lesson is all about. How we survive During this time and in this place of exile, we rejoice in the hope of what's coming. We don't get caught up and worn down by the troubles of life, by the trials and tribulations, by the temptations that we all experience. We don't allow those things to get us down because we're thinking about a better future. We're thinking about heaven. And so Paul here talks about rejoicing. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But now watch it. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Oh, that's needed if we're going to attain our hope. We have to run this race, the Hebrews writer said, with endurance, with patience. And what leads to patience, to having the staying power that we have to have, Paul says it's hope. That leads to being willing and able to endure suffering. And endurance, he said, produces character, an approved character, favor with God. That's all a part of it, isn't it? And hope leads to all of these things. And character produces hope. Isn't that interesting? We come full circle. We have the hope of the messianic kingdom in which we have fellowship with God. And if we live faithfully, we have the hope of a home in heaven. And that helps us to endure suffering. And that leads to us being approved of God because we're demonstrating the right kind of character. And all of that, again, just makes our hope that much stronger. And allows us to spend our days here in exile, surviving, and not just surviving, but thriving, because we rejoice in the hope that we have. That's how we live our lives in exile. And so, as we conclude this series of lessons, these five things, this is how we live. We realize that God is with us. We resolve to live productive lives. We remember to always act in the best interest of our place of exile. We don't allow false teachers to get us off track. We refrain from the influence of false teachers. And every day, regardless of what's going on in our lives, we rejoice in the hope of what's coming. And if we do all of that, one of these days we'll be home. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. And one of these days we'll be there. But we have to live right, even in these years of exile. I hope we'll make up in our mind to do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. That's where the hope begins. You have no hope without obeying the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Thankfully, God didn't make becoming one of His children something that was impossible or something even that was very difficult. He made it quite easy, as a matter of fact. Acts 2 at verse 38, Peter, when the people asked, what must we do? He answered them very simply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's not a person here this morning who has reached the age of accountability who can't do that. You can repent, have a change of heart, make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and start serving God, and you can be baptized because the water is right behind me. It's ready. I always say it's even warm. That didn't even matter. That's just a luxury. But you can be baptized in the next few minutes. You could be born again, become a child of God, and start living right in this place of exile. Why don't you do the right thing? Do it right now as we together stand and sing.